Dear Lord, we love you so much. We're just so thankful for who you are, Lord. We know that a lot of times our words do fall short. Lord, and we have nothing else to offer you but our praise and our worship this morning, God. And we do praise your name because you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so, God, I pray that you speak through us now, through Brother Carl. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated.
So good to be with you again. And I tell you, I was sitting down reading the news, and then I looked at my watch and I thought, oh my goodness, Stephen's going to be freaking out. And I may have broken a few laws on the way here, but I got here. I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to be anywhere these days. I'm going to ask a favor. If someone would get me a little bit of water, I'm pretty dry mouth. I'd appreciate it very much. There we go. There, too many. I'm going to have so many cups of water. Well, now somebody's got to go. Oh, he went. All right, good. I appreciate that so very much. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them to the book of Romans in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians. So you should be able to find it. If you know your Bible at all, you'll get right to it. And I should put my glasses on because I can't see this text if I don't. Romans chapter 3. Now, before we go there, here comes my water. I don't care what they say about you, you're a good man. He's a good man. Thank you, sir. I do appreciate it. Years ago, I was with the Baptist Record, was associate editor of the Baptist Record for 4 years. And I had the privilege of speaking in over 55 churches throughout the state of Mississippi during those 4 years. And I did 5 interims during those 4 years. I was home with my family in church 10 Sundays in those years. And that's why I went back to the pastorate, so I could be with my family again. And pastored in Meridian then for over 18 years before retiring and going through some illness and so forth. But while I was with the Baptist Record, I was at Gulf Shores, which doesn't exist anymore. And they were summer missionaries. They were commissioning summer missionaries. It was the largest group of BSU summer missionaries, not just in the history of Mississippi, in the history of the Southern Baptist Convention. There were nearly 300 young men and young women who had volunteered to go serve the summer as missionaries for the cause of Christ. And I want to tell you, the atmosphere down there was electric. And there were not near enough seats in the auditorium for the students who were there and the parents who were there. And they had to cover the stage and all across the front with all of those students that they were commissioning. And we were there for a long time to get that done. Well, I'm there to cover it. Interviewed a lot of people and wrote actually several articles in the Baptist Record about that event and those students really throughout the summer. And but while we were worshiping, they had the Mississippi College, they had the Mississippi State BSU Praise Band leading in worship. Those kids started singing songs. And I want you to know, I'm an old Mossback Baptist. I didn't know a single song they sung. Not a single one. But they knew them. And they knew them well. And they stood the whole time, about 45 to 50 minutes of straight music. And they stood the whole time and sang with great passion. And then you saw each one of those students, one at a time, come to the stage and say who they are, what college they're from, and where they're going to serve the Lord that summer, somewhere in the world. I went back to Jackson and I wrote a guest editorial. It was one of the ones I got the most positive responses from. You always get negative ones, but I don't pay attention to those. Basically, I said, this generation, they have an entirely new repertory of music that my generation doesn't know. And this generation, they're not going to come to our old traditional churches. They're going to start new churches. And to a large extent, that is what has happened. But even now, I look at you here, and many of you are my age or older or nearly my age, and yet we're doing this contemporary music. I don't know if you realize it or not, but the golden age of hymn writing was a couple of centuries ago. The second golden age of hymn writing or praise music, same thing, the experts say started in the 1990s and is continuing till today. We're in the second wave, what they call a golden period of the writing of Christian music. It's a wave, and it's a wave that swept through our churches, and it created a generation gap. And that generation gap has been difficult for churches to navigate. But it has resulted in a lot of new churches that have been formed. When I was pastor at Highland, we participated in planting four churches in Maryland during that time. And of the four, two of them, to my knowledge, are still going. The other two struggled and just couldn't make it. And they tell us that was a pretty good percentage. And we would send college students up there and young adults up there, do Bible clubs and all kinds of things. And it was exciting to be a part of that church planting movement at that time among Maryland Baptists. But it poses me, or it inspires me to ask you a question. Are you willing to ride on the current of the Spirit of God to where He is leading the church? And it's not going to go backwards. It's only going to go forward. Because God knows the future, and He holds the future in His hand, and He will direct His people toward the future. These are the kinds of things you've got to think about as a church. Underneath all of that are the basic fundamentals of our faith to which we must never compromise. I consider myself a historic Orthodox Christian because I hold the Orthodox views of our faith that were passed down to us through the ages and the high exalted view of the Word of God. And I believe that holding these things in common, but at the same time being sensitive to how the Spirit is directing us into a culture that is rejecting us, is the difficult challenge we face as a church. And it is a difficult challenge. I read a survey recently, or it was an article in a journal that talked about on the West Coast the growth of new neighborhoods and the building of houses. And they were asking people, what were they looking for in a neighborhood? What were they looking for for their neighbors and what they wanted? And among the series of questions, one of the questions was, how did you feel about being the neighbor to a born-again Christian? The overwhelming response was negative, which tells you we have a terrible image problem. A terrible image problem. Now, having been here with you several times, I want to tell you, you are a loving church because I've experienced it firsthand. The image problem is not reality. The reality is the care that you give to one another and you would give, I think, to anyone who came in here seeking the Lord. But the image problem is out there. And it is real. And we have to find how to minister in a culture that is against us. That's the challenge today. But underneath it all, the fundamentals remain the same. And this morning, I want to take a deep dive into one of the most fundamental things of our faith. I know all of us have cars, and some of us are fascinated by motors and how they work, but for probably the majority of us, all you care is that cranks. My sweet wife, Cheryl, has a PhD, and she has been a classroom teacher. She's been an assistant principal in an elementary school. She was a principal in an elementary school. She was the executive director of elementary education in a large school district. She retired from public education, and then she went to Mississippi College, and for 18 years she was a professor in the School of Education, and she was a full tenured professor. She was at the top of her profession when she retired a year ago. And she absolutely breaks out in hives if you open the hood of the car. She is a smart woman, but that is a foreign world to her. We assume about the mechanics of the things we use. We also assume and presume about the mechanics, the working parts of our salvation. And today I want us to look at some of these working parts of our salvation. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. This is the word of God. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. May God add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. Would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together be acceptable unto You, and that our minds will be open to how the Holy Spirit will whisper to us the eternal truths of salvation. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The great reformer Martin Luther said of these verses I just read, "These verses are the heart of salvation." These verses, which are not at all easy to unpack or fully understand, there are three tremendously laden words. They're laden like the grapes on a vine ready for harvest, heavy with sweet fruit. And we need all of these tremendous words. But they are a glimpse under the hood at the mechanics of salvation. And that's not a place we often like to go. I'm going to try my best to take us there in a way that we travel in there together. The three words are redemption, propitiation, and justification. These three words answer three essential questions. What do we need? We need redemption. We need to be saved. What does God do about it? Propitiation. That's what God does for us. And what do we get as a result of it? We get justification. Redemption, propitiation, and justification. I'm going to try to turn on some light of understanding for us this morning. Bear with me. And if you kind of get lost, just do this to me, and I'll see if I can find a way to illustrate it better. All of humanity has a problem. And Paul clearly states this with great effect in verse 23 when he declares, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned You say all in Georgia, and they're going to open the hood of your car and check the oil. That was a joke. I don't think you got it. Our sinful state required a solution. We need redemption. We need to be saved. And this is what God does for us in Christ Jesus. Sidney Pollack, you may recognize the name, is a great filmmaker. He died in 2008. He made a lot of movies. He was still making movies as an old man in 2006. When asked why he was still making movies, he said, "Because when I make a good film, I feel like I've earned my stay and proved myself worthy." He was seeking redemption through filmmaking. One of my all-time favorite movies is Chariots of Fire. You may know that movie. It's the true story of two runners who won gold medals for England in the 1924 Olympics in France. One was Jewish, one was the children of missionaries and a devout Christian. Harold Abrams was the Jewish runner, and he had never lost a race until he faced Eric Liddell, the son of missionaries in China and a future missionary to China. In his race with Eric Liddell, Abrams lost, and he was devastated. The next week, the race was to qualify for the Olympics. In the film, which is based on the memoirs of Abrams, he has the character saying, "In 1 hour's time, I will be out there again. I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. But will I?" He was seeking to justify his life through running. Many of you are old enough to remember Chris Everett, one of the greatest woman tennis players of all time. Chrissy was a perfectionist, and she was driven to seek perfection as a tennis player. When later asked why her drive for perfection, her answer was, she felt like it justified her existence. She was seeking redemption through playing tennis. Now let me ask you something. What is it you do to seek to justify that you live? To justify your life? And I want to tell you, my Christian brothers and sisters, whatever that is your master. That is your master. And if it is taken from you or you fail to achieve it, it will be devastating to your life. You know the difference between a boss and a slave master? You disappoint the boss, and the worst that can happen is you'll get fired. If you fail a slave master, he'll have you beaten or killed. Your thing that you seek to use to justify your life is your slave master. And why do we seek these things? Because we know intrinsically down deep we need a redeemer. We need to be redeemed. And why do we know that? Because whether we want to admit it or not, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Two phrases. I hope you'll remember them. You are a far worse sinner than you've ever been. Wanted to admit. And you are far more loved than you've ever dreamed of. That's the reality of how much God loves us. We need redemption, and we're seeking it all the time. But God has acted on our behalf. God acts to bring us redemption. And how does He do that? Listen to verse 24 and 25 again. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation through his, in his blood through faith. Propitiation. Whew. What kind of word is that? It's a tough word. It's a controversial word in the world of biblical interpretation and theology. You see, our more liberal brothers and sisters, they don't like this word. But we conservatives, we feel like this word is very important. But you understand why? Well, this word is difficult to translate. In the NIV version, it translates this one word, propitiation, as sacrifice of atonement. The New American Standard Bible, which has long been my choice of study Bible, just uses the one word, propitiation, as does the King James Bible. I want to parse this word just a bit for us. The Greek word speaks of what's called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the spot on the Ark of the Covenant where the Ten Commandments had been placed, that box God instructed Moses to build. And on top of the lid, there were statues of two angels. One angel represented God's righteous demand. The other angel represented God's justice. And on one day a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the branch of a hyssop tree and dip it in the blood of an innocent lamb and would go into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant and would smear the blood on the atonement seat. With the symbolic idea being, God is looking down and he's seeing his commandments and he's seeing how they have been broken by his people, but the blood satisfies God's righteous demand. It means God is satisfied, which means we no longer fear his judgment. We no longer fear his wrath. Now that's the part some people don't like. The idea that God has wrath. Some people just want to hear about the love of God. Because the wrath of God, you talk about that and the judgment of God, that leaves a bad taste. But you cannot avoid this when you look at the cross. Because this is what Jesus was doing for us on the cross. He was displayed publicly as a propitiation, as the sacrifice on the seat of atonement, so that God's righteous demand and God's sense of justice was satisfied. This is what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that means God's wrath is stayed. Now, this makes more sense if you consider four things. Number one, great love means you're capable of great anger. See, we don't want to think about God being angry. But the greater you love, the greater the potential of anger. Say someone loves that you love very dearly is being mistreated by someone else. What's your response going to be? It's going to be anger. You're going to be angry about that. Great love means you're capable of great anger. The deeper you love, the angrier you will get. Love is not the opposite of hate. The opposite of love. Hate is not the opposite of love. The opposite of love is indifference. If you're indifferent to someone and you see them getting hurt, it's not going to make you angry. But if it's someone you love, you're going to be angry about them being attacked and mistreated. Thus, God's great love means God has great potential and capacity for anger. That's the first idea to grab hold of. The second idea is God is a judge. His anger is not crankiness. His anger is not arbitrary. You say, well, what it is angry? Well, David Martin Lloyd-Jones was a famous preacher in England during the period of World War II and afterwards. Most of his sermons are recorded and you can still hear them online. I've listened to almost all of them over the years. since I've been able to access them online. He said this about the anger of God, or the God as a judge. God has a settled judicial temperament against evil, against sin. Now, let me unpack that a little bit for you. Let's say a thief who's committed a felony crime is before a judge. He is found guilty, slams down the gavel, and then the judge jumps over the bench in his robes and starts to beat the guy half to death. What would you think of a judge who would do that? Be out of control with anger. That is not a worthy judge. Nor do you want a judge that's indifferent. A felon is brought before him and he's found obviously guilty, and then you slam down the hammer and just let him go. Just let him go. That is not a worthy judge. Well, what kind of judge do you want? You want a judge with a settled judicial temperament against breaking the law. He will be fair, but he will be just. He will implement the law and the consequences of breaking the law. He's not going to overreact. He's not going to underreact. God's wrath is not God out of control. It's not God just being mean. It is God's settled judicial temperament against sin. He will not, cannot allow sin to stand. Thus, if you have any sin on you, God's great love means the possibility of great anger against your sin. And God, as a judge with a subtle judicial temperament in opposition to sin, means he must act. But there's a third reality. Forgiveness. And I want to tell you something about forgiveness you may have never considered before. Forgiveness is a form of suffering. If someone wrongs you, the most satisfying thing to do, it seems, is to pay them back, to get even. But I want to tell you, the place as even doesn't exist in the world. You get angry and with vengeance, try to pay them back, and then they try to pay you back for that, and then you... And you see where it goes? The only one that wins is evil itself. They do you wrong, you do them wrong, and it keeps on going. Evil wins. But when you forgive someone that wronged you, you're choosing to bear the cost of the wrong yourself. You're choosing to bear it. It's easier to understand in terms of money. Let's say I loaned you $1,000. Don't hold your breath. I'm not fixing to do that. Let's say I owe you $1,000 and you promised me next week you'd pay me back. Well, next week came and you didn't pay me back, and the next week and the next week. And then after a while, I just decide to forgive the loan. That means I suffer a $1,000 loss. I bear the cost. Forgiveness is a form of suffering. For God to forgive you means he's agreeing to bear the cost of your sin. And the cost of your sin is seen when Jesus is dying on the cross as a public propitiation, as a public demonstration of his blood shed on the seat of atonement for your sin. And because Jesus is God in the flesh, when you see Jesus on the cross, you're seeing God bearing the cost of your sins. Forgiveness means suffering. God's anger is because he loves his creation. He loves you. But his anger comes out against his creation when his creation is into sin. Because that sin is destroying the creation he loves. His settled judicial temperament means that sin must be punished. But in His love and His grace and His mercy, He chooses to bear the punishment Himself by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. Great love means the potential of great anger. God is a judge with a settled judicial opposition to sin, attitude towards sin. Forgiveness is a form of suffering. And the fourth thing, God gives Himself up in His Son to pay for our sins. Verse 26 that we read, it says, He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, what does that mean? It means He is a just judge. He's in control. In punishing sin, He's doing so righteously. It is correct. It is right. But He's also the justifier. He forgives us of our sins by sending His Son, the second person of the Trinity, to bear the cost of our sins. So the cost of our sins is borne upon Him. And what do we get by His Son being a propitiation for our sins and His wrath being stayed? We get justification. We get justified. For us, words are cheap. We'll sometimes say, I forgive you, and there's not a forgiving thought in your mind. It's just polite. But in God's mind, forgiveness is not a cheap word. In being forgiven by Him, and by faith trusting in Him, we are justified. And what that means is we have a new status, a new standing with new rights and new privileges. Basically, it's this. As a born-again Christian, as a forgiven man or woman in Christ, you get to go into the presence of God. And more than just that, you go to the presence of God as an adopted son or daughter, as His child. Cheryl and I love the British series Downton Abbey. Some of you may have watched it on public television. One of the interesting parts of that drama is the downstairs, upstairs dichotomy. The Earl, his wife, and his daughters live in the house. They're kind of the upstairs part of it. The servants all work out of the basement. That's the downstairs part of it. And their lives are intertwining, but their role in the house is very different. Because if a servant breaks the rules, they're out. That's it. They boot them out. But when the Earl's daughters break the rules, they get to stay in the house. That's the difference from being a servant in the house and being a son or a daughter in the house. In Jesus Christ, you are adopted and justified. You become His sons and daughters in the house. We still sin, but we will not be thrown out of God's house. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Our status is changed. My wife and I also love the NCIS series, you know, about the Navy criminal investigation series that's been on TV forever. There's this one episode where this old broken down Marine comes in to turn himself in to confess to a murder. Well, the guys start investigating and they can't find any evidence of a murder. But the guy sat down and said, I'm not leaving till you arrest me. Well, he's there all day long. Finally, at the end of the day, they call some MPs up to carry him out of the building. The two MPs come up and grab him roughly on either side and pick him up to drag him out. And when they do, his coat burst open. And all of a sudden, those two MPs let go of him and snap to attention and salute. Why did they suddenly snap to attention and salute? Because around the guy's neck was the Congressional Medal of Honor. the highest award our nation gives. That medal around his neck immediately changed his status. Having the cross of Jesus Christ in our heart when we trust him immediately changes our status. We're adopted children of God. Live like it. Live like you're an adopted child of God. Nothing can change that relationship. I know how things are going in the life of the church these days, and it's difficult, it's a struggle, but nothing changes this fact that you are an adopted child of God. And you could try to get out of that relationship and you will not be able to. Now, you can strain that relationship. You certainly can. And when you try to justify your life by something else, you're basically telling God, you know, Lord, what you did for me just isn't enough. All you need to justify your existence is this simple but amazing reality of your salvation in Jesus Christ. That you are, by the blood of Christ, who was publicly displayed as a propitiation for you, you are a child of God. And as a child of God, well, as the Gaither song says, I can face uncertain days because he lives. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, you say in your word that if anyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe that he was resurrected from the dead, then salvation can be had. I pray anyone here that's never made that public profession will do so today, not to wait, to make it public. We worship you, we adore you, and we thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. And that we need not fear your wrath. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. If the Lord is speaking to you, I invite you to respond in whatever way he may lead. Let's stand together as we sing.
Hymn of invitation is Just As I Am. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blood, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Carl. It's a wonderful message. A few things. Vacation Bible School. Going to meet in the fellowship hall anyone who's willing to volunteer and help, we need. So please come if you think you can. This Saturday, work day at 8 o'clock. We're going to be doing some painting that needs to be done around the church on the doors. The last of the month, on Saturday, we will have a fun day, family day, whichever one you want to call it, at Eagle Lake. It's very easy to get to. It's just a little bit of a drive up there. This Wednesday, the deacons will bring Roddy Reed, and the church will vote on it as our interim. We ask that you pray about what we need to do. But this Wednesday night, we'll have a special business meeting for that. Anything else anybody's got? Thank y'all for coming today. Sufficient announcement for anybody to come that's help us in Vacation Bible School. We need it. Jack?
That's all I got. Let's sing. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.